Well, David, it's a joy to be here, and it's a joy to be with your congregation. I give you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Greenville, South Carolina. I'm particularly delighted to be here on a memorial missions conference, and I've enjoyed the missions conference extremely. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read Luke 4 14 to verse 21. And you'll hear an echo, more than an echo, of what your pastor read earlier. Please rise for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the preaching of your word, and we pray the blessing that only you can give through your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, we are listening. Open our ears, open our hearts, speak to us your living word. We pray in Christ's name, amen. The title of my address today is Jesus the Missionary, and we may not be used to hearing Jesus described as a missionary. After all, he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. But as your church sets aside some time this weekend to think specifically about missions, and I honor you for doing that, our missions conference is one of the highlights of our year as well, I think it is right for us to see Jesus as the missionary that he is. A New Testament scholar, I. Howard Marshall, was right when he said, "The character of the career of Jesus is best summed up as mission." Jesus came on a mission from the Father. Now, in its vernacular meaning, anybody who has a strong purpose in life has a mission. I suppose there's people today and their mission is to rid us of the COVID pandemic. If so, I wish them Godspeed in their labors as they have that sense of purpose about their lives. And Jesus said that this was true when it came to him. He frequently stated that he came into this world with a mission from the Father. "He has sent me," is his description. It's in this very passage, verse 18, of his calling. And God the Father sent his Son into the world with a great saving mission. Now, my contention is going to be this morning, then, that Christian missions can have no other source or pattern than that mission for which Jesus himself came into the world from God and from heaven. And so if we can ascertain the nature of Jesus' mission, the aims, the means, and the ends to which they're directed, if we can observe Jesus in action as a missionary, if we can hear the missionary gospel from his lips, well, then we can rightly understand then our own calling to missions, that we can enter into it as a work that we have received from that Lord who himself came on a mission. Now, with that in mind, what I'm going to do today is this morning I'm going to look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Tonight I'm going to look at the end of Jesus' ministry. We're going to see a great consistency. And here we're going to see this passage. I'm actually going to stray beyond the passage I read because it's going to resonate afterwards. And I want us to consider three things this morning. What is the purpose of missions? Secondly, what is the plan of missions? And then third, who are the people of missions? I'm going to go stray a little bit outside my passage, but we're going to see the purpose of missions according to Jesus, the plan that he shows for missions, and the people who will be missionaries. Well, let's look at the purpose of missions in these verses I've read. The gospel writers record the start of Jesus' ministry at the Jordan River. He's baptized by John the Baptist. After that, he's led it by the Spirit into the wilderness where our Lord is tempted by the devil and he overcomes him. That's the beginning of Luke chapter 4. He then returned to the town that he grew up in, his hometown of Nazareth, to announce the saving ministry he had now earned the right to begin. He had passed the first test. He had been consecrated. Now he was going to begin it. And he sets forth the purpose of his messianic mission. Well, I think there can be few more dramatic narratives in all the Gospels than Jesus' appearance in the Nazareth synagogue. Luke says in verse 14 and 15, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, this means that when Jesus came back to his hometown, well, they had heard reports, these remarkable reports, of this young man they had known in their village, known him as a boy. And these remarkable things are being said, the miracles he had performed in nearby towns. And so undoubtedly the expectation would have been running high, inspired by these reports that came before him. Well, this accounts for what happened in the synagogue. If what we know of later rabbinic custom, we have descriptions of maybe a century later, but it very likely was true in Jesus' day. Then the synagogue service would begin with a lengthy prayer, and then there would be a reading from the Torah, and then another reading from the prophets. And it would probably be given first in Hebrew and then translated into Aramaic. Now, if there was an eminent person present, very often the custom was, that person would be asked to speak from the reading, and that's what we have here. Well, what a scene it was when Jesus was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. To read and speak, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the servant of the Lord, about whom Isaiah had written, known to this congregation only as the local son, who now is the object of these amazing reports. Well, Luke records, and the scroll, verse 7 and 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that passage is mainly from Isaiah 61, and you may have realized that from the reading that we had earlier. Although there's also a line at least from Isaiah 58. Now, what's likely is that Jesus unrolled the scroll and a lot's before him, and it wouldn't be unusual for him to put things together in the way that he seems to have done here. Now, these lines from Isaiah are particularly striking because in that scripture, it was the voice who was speaking of the person who was now speaking to them. Here comes the Messiah, the anointed one, and he speaks as he spoke in the inspiration of that passage. Well, the Nazareth churchgoers would have undoubtedly thought something remarkable was going to happen, given the things they'd heard about the local carpenter's son, Jesus. And perhaps he really was a prophet, as the tale suggested. So maybe he would make his own prophecy. Maybe he would read Isaiah's prophecy. He'd say, well, now I have another prophecy I'm going to give to it. Well, Jesus does more than that and more. His words proved to be shocking to the minds, even of those who were prepared for something unusual to happen. And as was expected, he read the scripture and then he gave the exposition. Now, it has been observed that the truly great speeches have tended to be short ones. You think of Mark Antony, at least under Shakespeare's pen, his funeral elegy to Julius Caesar, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ear. I have come not to praise Caesar, but to bury him." Then he goes on and praises him. Or you think of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, 16 minutes. Well, Jesus beats them all. Even among classic short speeches, They all pale compared to the sermon that's recorded that day in Nazareth. Luke records, he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, there may have been more that he said. The imperfect tense indicates that he began to say to them that this is a summary of more that he said. But here was his response. "What I have just read has now been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, as Jesus applied these verses to himself, he was unambiguously declaring himself to be the long-awaited Messiah about whom Isaiah had spoken and for whose coming God's ancient people had so long hungered and thirsted. And the response of the people was at first one of awe. Go down to verse 22. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. But it didn't take long for both Jesus' person and his missionary message to become an offense to them. Joseph's local boy is the Messiah? And Jesus goes on and he responds to this skepticism by pointing out that the gospel is going to be sent because of Israel's unbelief. The gospel is going to be sent to the Gentiles. He says that in verses 25 and 27. So there's an example of the preacher's duty to say things that may make the congregation mad. I've had people say to me before, "You know, Pastor, when I leave the service, I should always be pumped up." I said, "Not under a biblical ministry. Sometimes you should be distressed. Sometimes you should want to stone the minister. Hope that you don't." But this was especially true of the Lord Jesus. When they, verses 28 to 30, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him over the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Verses 28 to 30. Now, for our concerns today, the key to this passage is Jesus' statement of the purpose of the mission for which he came into the world. And it was a purpose given by God, for which also, who also through the Spirit equipped him for this ministry. Verse 18 again, here's his purpose. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Why? To do what? "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, in terms of the purpose of missions, there are three ideas here. And the first is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. Foretold of old, who would bring the salvation of God's people. And when Jesus read these verses from Isaiah 61, his people would have been thinking about that promised age of salvation in the Old Covenant. They were waiting for a future coming of the Messiah, and the salvation they've been waiting for would happen. Now, Jesus had already been anointed by the Holy Spirit. That took place when the Holy Spirit descended on him in his baptism, and now he was going to begin the message, the ministry. Well, notice two tasks, that both of which are outlined in the rest of this quotation. If we say, what's the purpose of missions? What are the tasks that we're going to do? We will find them in Jesus' statement. And first, he tells us that he was anointed to be a prophetic witness to the good news of salvation. That is the purpose for which he came, to be a preacher, a prophetic witness of the good news of salvation. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." Now, notice those words, proclaiming or preaching. Jesus proclaims good news to those who are poor in spirit, those who are broken in heart, those who mourn over sin, to those who long for spiritual sight. Now, there were many prophets who came before Jesus. Isaiah was a great example. So was John the Baptist. But what Jesus said, what sets Jesus apart is not only the first part, he came to be a prophetic witness, but secondly, he came actually to accomplish that which was prophesied. He came to preach the gospel. He came to actually affect the deliverance, to actually set the captives free, to actually achieve the work of salvation which was prophesied. Look at verse 18. God sent him to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, an ordinary prophet could proclaim the promises of deliverance, but could not bring them to pass. Well, here's the one who comes not only with good news to preach, but with power to achieve what was promised, namely the deliverance of his people from sin. In fact, the final words of the quotation summarize Jesus' whole mission, recalling the jubilee that was celebrated under the Mosaic economy. He says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the summary of it. Now, in the jubilee year, which came every 50 years, land was restored to the original owners. All slaves were set free. And this was pointing forward to the great day foretold in Isaiah 49, in the time of my favor. The jubilee was pointing forward to Jesus. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you a covenant for the people to restore the land, to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, see, here's Christian salvation, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. That's the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus, the actual deliverance by power of those who are captives to sin. Well, here's the point I want to make then. If this is the purpose for Jesus' mission, then surely it defines our missionary calling as a church. Jesus came to proclaim the good news of salvation, and by doing so, to bring that salvation to those who received it in faith. And the result would be the beginning of God's eschatological kingdom here on earth. That was his mission. It is to be ours. And so as we consider, and I think we should in missions conferences, a church's calling to missions, what a vital starting point we have here in the purpose of mission, how important it is today that we're clear about what missions is. What is the purpose for missions? We see it in Jesus. As we assess our plans for mission, as we make our commitments in missions, we must know what the purpose is to be. And the purpose of missions is not merely to involve the youth in some transcultural engagement. By the way, I'm a big advocate of short-term mission trips, where I'm speaking to your youth last night, and I said, go to desolate places of the world, different places, and see the worldwide Church of Christ. I'm for it. But the purpose of missions is not to have some horizon-expanding experiences for our youth. The purpose of missions is not to be a kind of cottage industry that churches support to maintain their reputation. Today, the great threat is missions is not a matter of social justice intervention to deal with societal problems in our country or other countries. Clearly, that is not the missions we're seeing here. No, the purpose of missions is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would be proclaimed, that the liberating power of his salvation would be experienced by those who believe, and that as a result, Christ's kingdom should be extended here on earth. My friends, that is the purpose of missions. And if we are doing anything else, we are not doing Christian missions. That the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed by faith, the power of his deliverance is being experienced in changed lives. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come, and in the church, the kingdom of Christ would be extended here on earth. That is Jesus' idea, his vision of the purpose of missions. Now, let me just comment that in passing, that so defined, missions is not and cannot be merely the work of one committee within the church. It cannot be one of many programs found in a well-rounded church. Rather, mission, actually we say missions, by which we mean foreign missions, but we're taking the broader view here, as we should. It's not missions, it's the mission. The church, how important it is today that we define what is the mission of the church. Missions is the mission of the church. Missions is not one endeavor under the canopy of the church's broader purposes. It is the canopy under which the church has other purposes. The Christian church exists to continue as an extension of the great mission for which the Son of God came into the world to the praise of God the Father. Jesus came as a promised Messiah to proclaim the good news of salvation, to achieve and actually bring to people's lives that deliverance from the reign of sin and death and curse and Satan and the wrath of God, and by faith, the gathering of the saints, to extend the reign of Christ on earth. If our orientation to missions or the work of the church as a whole is any different from that, then to that extent we are not being the servants of Christ that we are called to be. That is the purpose of missions. Well, let's look at the power of missions. You know, Jesus left Nazareth, we're told. He apparently never set foot there again, because in rejecting him, the Nazarenes had rejected the only means of grace, the only Savior by whom those miracles or healings could be experienced. And it's noteworthy that as Luke portrays Jesus having stated in this passage his missionary calling as a Messiah, he immediately shows him forth, going forth to deliver people from the affliction, actually doing that deliverance that he spoke of in the power of the Holy Spirit for which God had anointed him. Look down a little bit at Luke verses 31 to 41. As Luke presents this chapter, we have Jesus reading the scroll in the Nazareth synagogue. He gives the purpose of missions. The people reject him. And then he immediately goes, and we have some scenes of him performing deliverance. He goes to Capernaum. He goes into the synagogue on the next Sabbath. There he's met by the spirit of an unclean demon who possessed a poor man. The demon acknowledged that Jesus' coming was an assault on Satan's kingdom. Look what he says. Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Verse 34. His hometown neighbors might not know Jesus, but the demons did. And immediately he cast out the demon, and that caused people to marvel. And the key idea in verse 36 is he has the authority to command the evil spirits. Now this is followed by the healing of the disciple Simon Peter's mother-in-law. She has a life-threatening fever. Again, Jesus has the power. He has the authority, this time over nature. He rebukes the fever. Verse 39, so it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve him. Now, both of these kinds of miracles then happened on a larger scale. Many demon-possessed people were delivered, many sick people were brought to Jesus and made whole. Now, here's the point, that his missionary work is going forth in the power of God's Spirit by virtue of his authority as Messiah. Other people might claim to be messiahs. In fact, we know the first century and into the second century had many false messiahs in Judea. Only Jesus can back up his claims with divine power. And what that tells us is that if we're going to do missionary labor in Jesus' name, then we need to be exercising the same power that Jesus did. We face the same things, do we not? We face Satan. We face the fall, the fever, the sickness of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. That's part of the whole fallen human nature that not only delivers us to death, but renders us unable to believe. And so if we're doing biblical missions, now I admit if we're doing something other than biblical missions, we probably do have the power to do something. But if we're seeking is to regenerate people, to see spiritual resurrections, so places that are dead come to life, my friends, we need the power that Jesus shows in these missionary examples in Luke 4. And so the question is, how are we going to see power in our missions? Well, one answer is going to be prayer. And any long-term missionary will tell you that missions are fueled by prayer. As God's missionary people and his missionary church seek God's power from on high, that Christ would be exalted, that he would reign, and we pray, and he answers our prayers. But notice in this case, the primary means by which Christ works his power as he does the purpose of missions, my friends, it is through his word. We're whistling Dixie if we think we're going to have an impact on this wicked world unless we have supernatural power attending our missions. Where are we going to get it? Well, Jesus, as he works with power to cast out demons, to deliver people, super to really heal, notice consistently, and I think a point is being made at this foundational period of his ministry, Christ is working his power by his word. Notice he rebuked the evil spirit. He also rebuked the fever. There's a point being made there. Jesus has authority to send forth divine power, and he exercises that authority and power by his word. And so as we're doing the purpose of missions, which I remember, the purpose of missions is to declare the good news so that actually the power of salvation comes, that the kingdom of Christ is going to be exerted. How are we going to exercise that power? It is going to be primarily through the word of God in the gospel message of Jesus. The power of missions is primarily found in God's word. In fact, all through this passage, I hope you've noticed, there's prominence given to Jesus' teaching and preaching. At the beginning, we're told that he taught in all the synagogues, verse 15, being glorified by all. Jesus was a teacher. And that's borne out in Isaiah's description of his ministry. Three of the four verbs describing his mission from the passage we read earlier, the Isaiah 61 passage, are proclaiming verbs. He proclaims the good news. He proclaims liberty to captives. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came not only to preach, he came to actually deliver the reality of salvation, deliverance, but he did so and would do so by the preaching of God's word. That is the means by which liberty is experienced and realized in the lives of those whom he saves. It's equally important to note that Jesus refused to perform his miracles unless his teaching was first received. The Nazarenes wanted the healings. They wanted the miracles. They didn't want the gospel. They didn't want to believe in Jesus. What, verse 23, what if what you did at Capernaum, do in your hometown as well? Come on, Jesus, we're your hometown people. Give us what you gave them. And he refused to do so. He does not prove himself. He didn't do so to Satan when he was tempted in the desert or were these demon-possessed. He didn't prove himself by divine power, but by his word. And when it came to his miracles, they took place here by the agency of his word. Now, later on, Jesus is going to heal by a variety of means. There's other narratives with other foci. But here, the miracles pointedly take place by his word. Well, my friends, you see where I'm going, I hope. If we really want to accomplish something, look, we're not just doing missions because we're supposed to do it. We actually are on a mission. We have an aim. It's Christ's aim. Our aim is that he would be proclaimed in such a way that the people who are dead in sin will become alive in Christ. And I trust you know what I'm talking about in your own experience. And this would happen in regions even. This is the whole history of Christian missions. It's dedicated men and women going to far lands so that the word of God would be proclaimed. And by the preaching and the power of God's word, the people come to life. I trust that's what we're aiming for. Eternal life for those under God's wrath. Now, that being the case, no matter what other worthwhile things we may be doing under the umbrella of missions, maybe we're building bridges that'd be a help to people in the developing world. Maybe we're providing needed medical care. There's life-giving work, job skills to the ignorant and needy. Unless we are leveraging that together with, unless it's part of a primary program of preaching and teaching the gospel through the word of God, my friend, let's not call it missions. It may be good works. I'm for good works. But Christian missions, if Jesus is the great missionary, if we are missionaries in him and through him, then we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ by the word of God, and that means we will have power that people will be saved. A few years ago, John Piper was at the Lausanne conference, which has become very liberal. It was started so typical of evangelical works. It was begin with a passion for the gospel, and now it's the social gospel and the social justice issues. And they invited him to speak. It's a huge gathering. It was in South Africa. And Piper's a pretty savvy person. They asked him to speak on the need for mercy ministries in missions. And what they meant was good deeds, medical missions, they're needed for sure. Water programs. And Piper very sagely said, and they said, look, if you're going to come, you're going to speak on that. Don't be doing your own thing. He goes, all right, but I want to ask you the question, do you mind if I emphasize the most long-enduring suffering and the most painful suffering as those things that we ought to be addressing? And they said, well, sure. So Piper gets up in the pulpit before thousands of people at this now liberal gathering, and he says, I've been asked to speak on the priority of mercy ministries in Christian missions, and I asked if I could focus on those sufferings that are most painful and most enduring, and I was given permission to do that. I have come to proclaim your need to be delivered from the eternal wrath of God in hell through faith in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a man who understands what missions is. He's provocative. I mean, that's to be sure. But that is what missions is. J.I. Packer made a comment about evangelism a number of years ago that applies equally to missions. And evangelism and missions are not cousins, they're brothers. One's far away, one's near at home. But listen to what Packer says of evangelism. It's true of missions. The test for any proposed strategy or technique or style of evangelistic action must be this: will it in fact serve the preaching and teaching of God's word? Is it calculated to be a means by which the gospel may be explained truly and fully and applied deeply and exactly? To the extent that some program or activity is so calculated to support, a lot of things are going on in missions that aren't the teaching of the Word of God, but they need to be supporting it. It's a strategy, the aim of which, in a ministry event, the aim of which is to deliver the Word of God. And Packer says, to the extent that it tends to overlay and obscure the realities of the message, to blunt the edge of its application, it is wrong. Is this way of presenting Christ calculated to promote or impede the work of the Word of God in the minds and hearts of people? I have been on the mission field with well-meaning Christian missions, and they're doing a medical mission, and you'll ask the question, so how is this mission? What a wonderful thing. You're providing dental care to these people, and wow, really, showing Christ's love in this way. So how is this gather being used to deliver the Word of God to them? Is it tracts? Do you have counselors, a variety of things? And I'll have people say, oh, we don't do that. It's not that kind of mission. No, it's not missions. The mission of the church is the proclamation of the gospel so that its power would be experienced, so that Christ's King would be delivered, and the power to do that comes only through God's word. Well, we've observed that Jesus came as a Messiah on a mission from God. We've seen what was the purpose of his mission, therefore ours. What was the power by which he delivered that, namely the word of God. And Luke's account's actually going to come to its terminus in chapter 5 as he shows us the people of missions. The people of missions. Let me read verses 2 to 11. Jesus saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. He and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, for now on you will be catching men. We've often rendered that, you will be fishers of men. And when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Well, it was an epic moment when Jesus unrolled the Isaiah scroll and said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. But here's another epic moment in the Gospels. He assembles 12 disciples. You see, it's to be the new Israel he's gathering in his gospel, to be the foundation of that church of which we are still a part. And it's clear then, as Jesus was forming the church, that he was entering in them into his missionary enterprise. The church exists, yes, for doxology. You never want to downplay our doxological purpose, but that's joined together with this missional purpose at the very beginning. We today are the heirs. We are the spiritual children. We are the church that began there in order to be a missionary enterprise. Well, let me conclude with just a few observations on this. First, when Jesus calls us to himself, he calls us to be missionaries with him. We are to join him in the missionary labor that will extend throughout this age of history until his second coming. And that means you cannot be a Christian without being called to missions. If you are a Christian who is not passionately involved in Christ's missionary labor, then you are not following Christ as he calls his people to do. Now notice I'm intentionally defining missions the most biblical way. Singularly, there is a mission. Now, some of us are going to be called to what we call missions, which is foreign evangelism, foreign endeavors to bring out the gospel. But the mission of the church takes place in the Lord's Day. I presume mission will take place here today in the Sunday school with the children and in our evangelistic labors, the preaching of the word. We are all called to the mission of proclaiming Jesus, that his power would save sinners, that his kingdom would come and be extended. Now, secondly, notice his method of gathering them. First, he taught them his gospel. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And so what we see here is that Jesus first works his power in the lives of his people through his word, that they then, by the power he has worked in them of salvation, they then would then deliver the same power to others. It is out of our own experience of the grace of the Lord, and I hope that you know experientially what I'm talking about. The transforming power of the saving grace of God in my own life through the Word of God is the engine that fuels my service in the mission of the church in Christ's name. This is what we see here. Peter is converted. He realizes his sin when he sees the Lord. He falls down at his knees. He confesses he is saved. Christ saves us with power by his word, that we might be his servants in saving others with power by his word. And this tells us that a missionary is made by the power of God's word. If we want missionaries, I pray. I do, for children of my church to go to the missions field. I prayed for God to send one of my children to the missions field. In fact, we are sending this spring our first church member to Africa. I've had a lot of African connections. I prayed for one of our youth to go to Africa. She actually was here at Reformation Bible College, or near here, and she's going to Liberia very shortly. But where are we going to get missionaries? By preaching the word. By teaching the word, the power of the word, and the ordinary means of grace in the lives of God's people is how Christ brings the people of missions. The way then to be a missionary church is to preach the word of God with clarity, conviction, and courage. That we would ourselves seek the forgiveness of our sins, that we would ourselves know God's power for renewed holiness, that we would then embrace the calling that Jesus has laid before us, in all the grandeur and glory of the mission of this very age, the ingathering and the harvest of the saints of the Lord. Some of Christ's people will be missionary heroes, like John G. Payton. I mentioned John Payton to the youth last night. He was gripped in the 1850s, actually a little earlier than that, by the need of the natives of the New Hebrides Islands. That's a chain of little islands north of New Zealand and Australia. And his family and friends came to him, as they almost always will do. And they tried to dissuade him. On one occasion, someone said, "Cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals." And they almost were. But Payton had a plan. I think you'll recognize it. He was going to live among the native people. He was going to get to know them and learn their language. He was to pray for them and for God's protection against their almost daily threat to his life. He was, by learning their language, he was to proclaim the whole counsel of God, the conviction of sin. Oh, Payton was a major preacher At one point, one of the tribal leaders says, one of the reasons we hate you is you condemn all the wicked things that we'd love to do. That's good. That's called good feedback when you're a preacher. That's what you want to hear at the back door. Pastor, I don't like you because you condemn all the wicked things I like to do. The Holy Spirit's working in power in their lives. And he would proclaim the gospel grace of Jesus Christ. A biography of John Payton says he trusted only in the Lord who'd placed him there and to whom had been given all power in heaven on earth. He prayed to Christ either himself to protect me or take me home to glory. And listen to this. Soon, Payton was able to speak to them of sin and salvation, and this he did unceasingly. Why did this man have power? Well, it was a sovereignty of God in a particular way, because this he did unceasingly. He preached Christ in his whole counsel. He preached judgment on sin. He preached grace for sinners. He preached Jesus Christ. And through his life, the island of Annawa was completely converted. There are actually only two people who held out on the island of Annawa. He spent 5 years at Tanna, and they basically ran him off. It was a very difficult experience. He buried his wife and son there. 5 years, he abandons it, and he goes to Annawa, and he does the same thing, and God blesses it. When he has his first meeting of the Presbyterian Church of Annawa, this cannibal island, no longer a cannibal island, I love what he does. They have elders come from other churches to receive the members. This will seem familiar to you. And then they had a communion service, and then in the afternoon, he began his series of lectures on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, this Presbyterian Church of Annawa. We went back to Scotland a few years later. He had to raise money, and Scotland had seen some decline, and he made a passing comment. Oh, how I long for the holy Sabbaths of Annawa. My friends, do we still believe that that power is working in this world? It is. We will see extraordinary things near and far if we will believe in the power of God through his word, if we will minister as he did. Some of us will be heroes like that. Others of us will be on the other end of the missionary scale. We'll be like Edward Kimball, a soft-spoken, timid believer in Chicago in the late 19th centuries, and the Lord had convicted him that he should be witnessing. I know many of you feel that way. Convicted, I need to be witnessing. He felt that way, and he'd met an uneducated shoe salesman, and the Lord laid it on his heart that he should be witnessing to that person. So on the way to the store, he was so nervous. I think I resonate with this. You probably do. He's so nervous, he walked past the store. He didn't go in. And he's, you know how it is, he's berating himself on the street afterwards. And so finally, he summons up the courage, and he dashes into the storeroom. Let me quote him now. He says, he found the young man who was shelving shoes in the stockroom, and he spoke with limping words. I never could remember exactly what I did say. Something about Christ and his love, that was all. Well, that's more than something, my friend. And it was in his judgment a weak appeal. But God used his witness so that Dwight L. Moody believed in Jesus and then went on to preach the gospel to millions of people as one of the greatest evangelists in American history. It would not have been possible without timid Edward Kimball. You know, I have an urging to my congregation, and I have a deal with my congregation. My urging to each of us in terms of missions and evangelism is surely it's not too much to ask that every single one of us would have one non-believer on our heart and we're praying for that person's salvation. Feel free to exceed the standard, but at least one. And we'll be asking God to give us an opportunity to bear testimony to Christ, and we're praying for their salvation. I urge you to do that. My deal is this: if you bring people to our church, I promise I will preach Christ to them. The most encouraging words to me at the end of the service are, Pastor, I'd like you to meet my neighbor who I brought to church today. The power of bringing a friend to where the word of God is preached. I'm quite sure your pastor will do the same. Well, most of us, again, will fit in somewhere between Edward Kimball and John Payton. But Jesus said to the disciples, don't be afraid. I will make you fishers of men. You know, often it seems like we're more of the bait than the fishermen. It's true. Jesus is the true fisher of souls. What matters, my friends, is that we as a church, that we serve him in the mission for which the church exists. I'll tell you this evening, for which this age of history exists, the mission that Christ would be proclaimed, that by that word, the power of God would save them. Oh, I pray that we believe that. If you've not been saved, I pray that you would call upon the Lord Jesus. He will save you with power. He will forgive your sins. You will be born again. And Jesus gave this command. He said later in his ministry, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I pray on a 70th anniversary missions conference that we would gather ourselves up around and be clear on what missions is, what's the purpose of missions, how do we receive your power in mission, who are the people of mission, and I pray that even the preaching of your word today would inspire us not only to do what is biblical and right, but to believe in it and to have expectations. Oh, Lord, let us say, as your servant said of old, that we want to attempt great things for God because we expect great things from God. Cause us to expect great things from you because of the power you work in your word. I pray this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.